last week in which the scribes and Pharisees were still trying to question Jesus. They thought they could outsmart him by sending spies this time. Instead of coming themselves, they sent spies. And how many of you know you can't outsmart God even if you send spies? Even if you have a plan and devise a scheme and come up with something else on your own, they couldn't trip him up. Apparently, the spies weren't aware that they couldn't outsmart him, so they try to lure Jesus into politically charged controversy, of all things. You've got Jesus standing in front of you, the Son of God. You can ask him basically any question you want, and the best they can come up with is something about taxes. Think about it. Taxes and divorce in heaven. What? This is the stuff they come up with to try to outsmart him. But Jesus was too wise to let that happen, and I think we're supposed to be wiser than to let that happen to us, than to be lured into political controversy that's going to cause strife with people. But Jesus answers their question. He says, pay your taxes, render to Caesar that which is Caesar's. Why? Because his name and his signature is on your currency, and the image that something bears and the signature or the inscription that it has talks about ownership and whose it is. But what you really need to do, he says, is give to God what is due him. Render unto God that which is God's, because you bear God's image. You bear God's signature on your life, and you ought to render your very life to him. And so he says to the disciples, don't be like the scribes. Don't come to God for the sake of appearance. He sees right through that. Don't exalt yourself to the place of honor and mistreat other people. And in so doing, he says, heap condemnation up for yourselves. Don't do that. Instead, give your whole life to God. And it's interesting in Luke's narrative, it takes a turn there from Jesus' description last week of devouring widows or mistreating widows to this week's passage as we start chapter 21, to Jesus observing and commending a widow. How many of you know there aren't any accidents in Scripture? And so this is designed in this way with these particular stories in this particular passage that go together. And so in this week's passage, we see him considering the widow and pointing out to the disciples the example that she sets for them and for us, by the way, just before he begins to profile for a second time the future fall of Jerusalem, the fall of Jerusalem. And then he shares his thoughts and admonitions regarding end times. So he takes thousands of years of history and potential of what's going to happen in the future and compresses it, Luke does and Jesus does in this little dissertation of about 38 verses that we're going to read, and packs thousands of years into these 38 verses. And let me tell you, Luke 21, first of all, any passage of Scripture, there's no way somebody can stand up here for half an hour or even an hour like Pastor Greg used to. There's no way, or Kevin Hennigan did a couple times. He doesn't believe it, but we got the clock to prove it. I've done an hour myself before, but there's no way anybody can stand up here for any length of time and expound enough on one section of Scripture to treat it exhaustively and comprehensively so that everything that you can learn from it and everything that needs to be said about it and concerning it would be exhausted in that one dissertation, right? Or in one reading of a chapter. That's why you can read one chapter 1,000 times and come away 1,000 times having your eyes open if the Holy Spirit is in it and my heart is open to see what God has to say. So I won't pretend that in the next 20, 30 minutes we can treat this chapter and learn everything there is to know about the fall of Jerusalem and about end times. I have no illusions here. So I encourage you today or this week to look again at these verses that we're going to read today. This will be like drinking from a fire hose. We'll get a big picture and hopefully we'll get some specific stuff about how we're supposed to respond in the meantime between now and the end times. Sound okay? All right. There's a lot of controversy in here. We're not going to worry about the controversy It's not in here. It's with all of us trying to understand and say, God, how do we do this? What does it look like? How do we respond to you? How do we love you and love people? It's very simple, and that's not controversial. But how we interpret and treat some of these verses and how other people do and how they look at them and the conclusions that they draw can be controversial. We hope to sidestep those. Our goal and our aim this morning is to rightly divide the word of truth and for us to experience Christ in this, and to grow and to know him more, and that the way that we live our lives and the hearts that we have before God and with other people would be forever changed because of it. Father, let it be this morning. Let it be that as we read your word, we can put aside our bias. Lord, we can put aside our prejudice. Lord, we can put aside our preoccupation with ourselves. Lord, our preoccupation with our own culture, our preoccupation with tradition. Lord, empower us. You tell us in these verses to pray for strength. Lord, and we pray for strength in this moment, spirit, soul, and body, to commune with you, to know you. Lord, would you reveal to us how to respond to you and how we can live our lives in the meantime on the way to the end times. Lord, we want to render to God that which is God's. Take our lives and our time this morning. Lord, speak to us in the reading of your word, in the hearing of your word, in the doing and keeping and observing of your word. Have mercy on us, Lord. We love you. Amen. Amen. And in the middle of these three themes, we see Jesus making observations. We see him giving some admonitions of stuff that we're supposed to do. But it's interesting how sometimes Jesus will just make a comment with an observation and leave it for the room to consider and to respond. You'll see him do that here with the widow. As we're about to read, but I do think it's worth reading all of these verses, so bear with me as we do exactly that. Luke 21, we'll wait for the siren to finish. All those who are watching from home, we are a small town in Point Lookout, and they send the fire alarm for the whole town to hear, even on Sunday morning at 10:55. Luke 21. And he looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the treasury. And he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, truly, I say to you, this poor widow put in more than all of them, for they all out of their surplus put into the offering, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on. And while some were talking about the temple, that it was adorned and beautiful with beautiful stones and votive gifts, he said, as for these things which you're looking at, the days will come in which there will be not one stone upon another which will not be torn down. And so they questioned him, saying, teacher, when, therefore, will these things happen? And what will be the sign when these things are about to take place? And he said, see to it that you're not misled, for many will come in my name, saying, I am he, the time is near. Don't go after them. When you hear of wars and disturbances, don't be terrified. For these things must take place first, but the end is not yet. Then he continued by saying to them, nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places, plagues and famines. There will be terrors and great signs from heaven. But before all these things, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you to the synagogues and prisons, bringing you before kings and governors for my name's sake. It will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. So make up your minds not to prepare beforehand to defend yourselves. For I will give you utterance and wisdom which none of your opponents will be able to resist or refute. But you will be betrayed, even by parents, brothers, relatives, friends. They'll put some of you to death, and you'll be hated by all because of my name. Yet not a hair of your head will perish. By your endurance, you will gain your lives. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains, and those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so that all things which are written will be fulfilled. Woe to those who are pregnant, to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress upon the land and wrath to this people. They'll fall by the edge of the sword and will be led captive into all the nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the time of the Gentiles are fulfilled. There will be signs in sun, moon, and stars, and on the earth, dismay among nations in perplexity at the roaring of the sea and the waves, men fainting from fear and the expectation of the things which are coming upon the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then we will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. But when these things begin to take place, straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Behold, the fig tree and all the trees, as soon as they put forth leaves, you see it, and you know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you also, when you see these things happening, recognize that the kingdom of God is near. Truly, I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Be on guard so that your hearts will not be weighted down with dissipation and drunkenness and the worries of life. And that day will not come on you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all those who dwell on the face of all the earth. But keep on the alert at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are about to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Now, during the day he was teaching in the temple, but at evening he would go out and spend the night on the mount that is called Olivet. And the people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. Let me just say this. In the same way that you can't treat this properly and comprehensively in one sermon, along that line, we want you to know we welcome your questions. We welcome your comments and your concerns. I would love to know that you are wrestling with this and trying to know God in it and trying to figure out how we should respond and how to live as husbands and wives and how to live as parents and grandparents in this, how to live as friends and neighbors in this world. I think it's my beard on this thing. I'm not even joking. I think it's very sensitive. Might have to shave next week. My honey will get her wish. There you go. But the point is this, I would love it, if you read, we go through this chapter, if you have any questions that we didn't talk about in the next 15 or 20 minutes, ask, email, call, let me know. I want to know if you're wrestling with this. I want to know that you're into it and you're trying to figure it out. So much more than saying, oh man, why, how come we didn't talk about that? Or what about this part? Or why did that happen? Or what's the eschatology of this thing? So, all questions are welcome. So, in the time that we have, there are three movements to this chapter. The first of these three movements, we see Jesus considering the widow. Luke says, Jesus looked up and he saw the rich and he saw the poor, each bringing an offering. That's interesting to consider in and of itself. God looks at us and he sees us in our giving. He sees the offering that we have and he's observing each of us in it. Both rich and poor alike. He regards each of us in our giving. And it's interesting to me that he actually comments here on the giving that he sees. Never to miss a teachable moment. And Jesus notes that this widow put in more than everyone else, more than all of the rich people. Now, in natural terms, that couldn't be further from the natural reality. Since the gifts of the rich were certainly greater than these two copper coins, this offering of the poor woman, it's all she had, Their clear abundance would have been much more than those two coins, but Jesus isn't commenting on their gifts. Jesus is commenting on their giving. Their giving relative to their means. He says in verse 4, they gave from their surplus while she put in all that she had to live on. And as we go through this, talking about the fall of Jerusalem and talking about end times, let's keep in mind the observations that Jesus makes right here. This widow put in more. In the natural, it didn't look like much, but in the spiritual, little is much with God, don't forget. And secondly, it wasn't just more that she put in all. And so let's have that as our overriding perspective going through this next part that talks about all these theological considerations this morning. She put in all. And by way of observation, he's saying, and you should put in all too. Last week, render unto God that which is God's, right? Everything I have, everything that comes to my hands is a grace from God, and so I should give it back to him, and I should return praise and glory and worship to him for who he is and what he's done in my life. I didn't make it happen. I can't make it happen. How can someone have blessings in the natural that just seem amazing and like a gift, and someone else be simply deprived of those opportunities? I don't know, and I don't understand. Everything that we have is a grace from God. So render it all to him. And this week, again, he says, she put in all. She rendered unto God. You're talking about taxes and asking tax questions. Guess what she did with what she had? She put in all. And with that observation, he's giving them an admonition that they and that we should do likewise. So let's bear that in mind as we consider the second of these three movements concerned with the fall of Jerusalem. Luke says, while some of them were talking about the temple, in Mark's account, chapter 12, Mark says, as he was going out of the temple. So we don't always have a clear understanding of the sequence of events and the actual timing of some of these accounts that are put together to try to say in one scripture it says if everything was written down, like all the books in the world couldn't contain everything that happened in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so they're trying to pull out some highlights and tell us the highlights, or as the Holy Spirit led them and inspired them, here are the things that God wants us to know from the gospel according to Luke. But in this particular instance, we have a very good idea that right on the heels of Jesus making these observations with the widow and saying, put in all, she put in all that she had, on the heels of that, it's as if the disciples weren't even paying attention, that he was saying, listen, the stuff of this earth doesn't matter. The rich people who are here and all the great things and offerings that they gave, none of it matters. It's as if they're not hearing, and they're so distracted by oh, these beautiful things. They themselves are highlighting and exalting the things of this world that are going to pass away, that aren't going to matter. And Jesus, meanwhile, is saying, listen, here's what matters. And on the heels of that, wow, isn't this a great, beautiful, look at these stones. Isn't this wonderful? And Jesus said, don't you know, not one stone is going to be left on the other. You're missing it. You would think in the manifest presence of God incarnate, they would give attention. You'd think we would too. Meanwhile, so distracted with the things of earth, they're missing the point as he's making it. And he's like, none of this stuff is going to be here. Your bank account's not going to be here. Your house isn't going to be here. The clothes and the cars, the government that we look to, it's not going to be here. He's, of course, revisiting the prophecy that he has just uttered only the chapter before concerning the fall of Jerusalem, the destruction of the temple. And again, even there, they're missing the point. Instead of saying, oh, wow, Jesus, I'm sorry, you're right, I got distracted by the glittery, shiny things of this world. Instead, he says, all this stuff is going to be turned upside down. And they're like, when, Jesus? Tell us the signs. Tell us when it's going to be. Tell us so that we're ready for that. Meanwhile, the biggest sign in all of creation is standing in front of them. And it's just like us. We do the same thing. We start worrying about when this is going to happen and whether or not we'll be able to see the signs of it. We also get distracted with these things. And when we do, we're usually missing something that Jesus wants us to be thinking about instead. Lord, help us. And so he tries again to redirect them. And as soon as they start asking for signs and talking about when, he says, see to it that you're not misled. That's his first response. Don't be misled. Whose responsibility is it for them to see that they're not misled? Apparently, it's theirs. Jesus gives them the command. You see to it that you're not misled. Whose responsibility is it for you and for me? It's ours to see that we're not misled. He doesn't lay that on a pastor or a parent or a spouse. Those people have responsibilities, of course, but he says, see to it that you're not misled. And why does he say that to them right here? I believe it's because they're looking for signs. They're looking for signs instead of looking for Jesus and are apparently easily misled when they're looking for signs. Here's the great sign in front of them himself, but they're worrying about the future and they ask about those things. Don't be misled. Why? Because sign seekers can be easily misled. How many times have we seen it in a body of Christ? How many times have we seen it? Sort of makes you want to rethink that posture of always wanting to know when and constantly looking for the signs and trying to figure it out. Jesus says, don't be misled. And along with that admonition, he says, see to it that you're not misled and don't go after them. Don't be persuaded by every report or wind of doctrine. He says, they're going to face some difficult times. In fact, they're going to face some terror-inducing times, and so are you. Jesus speaks of wars, earthquakes, disturbances, plagues, famines, persecutions, apprehensions, prison, imprisonment, all ahead of the fall of Jerusalem. Well, that part of this has already happened, so you can rest easy, okay? That's pretty clear. That happened 2,000 years ago. But his advice to them at this time is, do not be terrified of the terror that is surely coming. He tells them, once again, do not be terrified. And that tells me that we have the ability to choose either trust or terror. We have the ability to choose whether or not we're going to be terrified based on where our hope lies and the one in whom we trust and what we value. Here again, he tells them that they have some say in the matter. And I hope we're hearing this today. He's speaking to them and what they're going to experience in the decades that followed. And his prophecy is borne out in the historical record of what actually occurred some years later. But the truth applies to you and me with whatever we have to navigate in our times. We get to choose too. We can choose to trust, or we can choose to experience terror. And we ought to trust in the Lord. Trust in the Lord instead of the terror of the news reports or the terror of the economic and political reports. And Jesus tells them that when troublesome times arrive, whether through persecution or simply the presence of terrifying things happening all around, he says in verse 13, it will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Think about that. All of these terrible things will lead to an opportunity for your testimony. Awesome. Get to stand before kings and governors and talk about Jesus? This is great, right? This is amazing. That word for testimony is translated witness sometimes. It's the same word used in Revelation 6 to refer to those. It's this Greek word, martus, root word, martus, marturion, translated witness or testimony. Refers in Revelation 6 to those who died as martyrs for the word of God. We all want to stand before kings. We want to be a witness for Christ. Are we willing to see the laying down of our lives as the opportunity that Jesus sees it as? He calls it an opportunity. Here's an opportunity for you to be a witness by laying down your life. Remember that passage? She put in all. Are we willing to put in all that we have? Lord, help us to put in all as Christ did in his time. Help us to put in all in ours. And he tells them, we have to make up our minds before tragedy and persecution strikes. Make up your mind ahead of time that you won't try to defend yourselves. Confession time. I make up my mind beforehand that I'm going to try and defend myself. That's just the way I roll. Personality, fallenness, sinful nature, whatever it is. Maybe some of you are with me on that. Like, I'm always ready to defend myself, right? He says, make up your mind ahead of time that you're not going to defend self. Instead, you're going to trust in the Lord instead of your own ability. If we want to take advantage of the opportunity for our testimony that the trials of life can bring, we'll have to trust in him instead of our own wisdom. He makes some more observations here. You'll be hated. You'll be betrayed. Another observation, not a hair on your head will perish. Interesting. We usually tend to worry about our head more than our hairs, but sometimes we start to worry about our hairs too, right, Pastor Greg, as we go on in this thing? I don't know that Jesus is overly concerned with our physical appearance or what our hair looks like. I also imagine that at least a hair or two on Jesus' physical head was harmed in the laying down of his life. So it's clear he's talking about something more lasting and more important than simply our physical hair. And he gives a clue in verse 19. He says, by your endurance, you will gain your lives. We tend to think that we'll gain our lives by escaping difficult times. Meanwhile, Jesus says it's not by escaping, but by enduring difficult times that your lives will be gained. So it's not about saving or sparing our earthly lives. This is about gaining eternal life through trusting in the Lord as we're enduring the trials of life that are in front of us. And that's disconcerting news if you have hope in this life. But if our hope is in Christ for the life to come, then it's encouraging to know that at the end of the trials, at the end of the suffering, awaits a bliss and a beauty and a communing with the Lord that's so wonderful and so worth it, such that we'll agree that it was worth enduring anything in order to experience it. For the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross. So we can't take that phrase and think, not a hair on my head's going to be harmed. Everything's going to be roses from here on out. That's not what he's saying. His physical life was harmed, but his spiritual life was untouched by the enemy. Let it be with us, Lord. Deliver us from evil. And then something happens in verses 24 and 25, and this is where scholars tend to agree. We see this third movement from the widow and the fall of Jerusalem to now Christ alluding to his return in the end times, the end times. And he says there will be signs in the heavens and on the earth and on the land and the sea. As recorded by Matthew, there will be birth pains, right? As the whole created world will be pregnant with potential in anticipation of Christ's return. Yes, there will be signs, but you won't have to wonder about them. You won't have to seek signs. Instead, you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds. No guesswork involved. You won't have to listen for reports and wonder, is this it? I'm not really sure. He says, no, this will be clear to everyone and to all of creation. You won't have to look for the signs, but you do have to be ready. Or as Jesus says, you'll have to straighten up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near, and I want you to be able to recognize the kingdom when it's in front of you. So here's what you need to do. Here's what you need to be concerned with. Here's how you should be living your lives in the mean times on the way to the end times. Be on your guard. Be on your guard. Why? So that your hearts won't be weighted down. Once again, he reminds us, God looks on the heart. Be on your guard. The wisdom of Proverbs, right? Guard your heart with all diligence. And in view of the end of all things, Jesus says, be on guard so that your hearts won't be weighted down with dissipation or drunkenness. I don't want you to be insulated from reality and be in such an altered state that you become spiritually unaware of what's happening around you and the time that you're living in. And that's one way your heart gets weighted down. When we insulate ourselves from reality because we don't like the way it looks or the way it feels, and we begin to insulate ourselves with stuff of earth or substances, literally, that make us spiritually unaware. And the other that he says, don't want you to be weighted down with worries. It's the other end of the spectrum, to be so consumed with cares and so unprotected from them so as to obsess about them and become not insulated like we are with drunkenness or dissipation, but be distracted from the spiritual realities so as to become spiritually unaware because we're only concerned with the worries of this life. Dissipation to be insulated, worry to be overly consumed with the concerns of life at the expense of that life. Jesus warns, instead of looking for signs in verse 36, he says, keep on the alert at all times. There's that word, all, again. She put in all. Keep on alert at all times. Here's how you're going to do that. He says, praying that you may have strength. Praying that you may have strength. Strength for what purpose? To what end? To escape, first of all. To escape all these things that are about to take place. And what else? Pray that you may have strength to stand before the Son of Man. Don't worry about signs. Don't give in to terror. Don't try to defend yourselves. Pray for strength to escape and to stand. Is Jesus saying we should pray to be spared from discomfort and all the persecution that's coming? Is that what he means by escape? Pray to escape the pain and suffering? I've prayed a lot of those prayers. Have you? Absolutely. And that might be part of it. It's possible. Jesus even prayed for his own cup to pass, right? So in some sense, Lord, if there's a way to escape this cup, if there's a way to escape this pain and suffering, it's actually reasonable, legitimate, and advisable to pray along those lines. But I don't think that's the escape he's talking about right here. What's more likely is that he's saying we should be alert and in prayer so that we escape being weighted down by these things while we're going through the stuff. You're going to have to go through the stuff. He's saying, I want you to escape being weighted down with dissipation, being consumed with the worries of life in the middle of this, so that you miss my kingdom and miss my coming. Pray that you'll have strength to escape that dissipation. And pray that you'll have strength to stand when he returns. And that's what Jesus did. He didn't leave it to chance, per se, or insulate himself by falling asleep in a spiritual sense. Luke says that during the day, he was doing his day job. He was there in the temple sharing the good news. That was his job, and that's what he did during the day. But at evening, he would go out and spend the night on the mountain. Time and time again, we see Jesus pulling aside to pray at night and in the mountains. That's what Luke says here. The people would get up early in the morning to come to him in the temple to listen to him. So he would spend the night in prayer before the Father. Lord, not my will, but yours be done. Father, I'm no longer going to be in the world. I'm coming to you, but the disciples are going to be in this world. And he prayed, Father, keep them. Father, protect them by the power of your name. Make them one just as we are one. And he prayed for those 12 disciples. And he prayed for you. He prayed to the Father and asked, on behalf of those who would believe in Christ through the word of these 12 disciples. That's you. That's you. Jesus prayed for you. And he tells us to pray for the strength to escape the allure of the world and the strength to stand before him, to simply come into holy agreement and alignment with the prayer that he's already prayed for us. How many of you know that's a prayer that's going to be answered? And so it would be a really good one for us to agree with in prayer. Amen? And as we close, we saw Jesus observe the widow, and he says she put all in, and so should we. And he said, pray for strength. Father, grant us the strength to put in all. He knew it wouldn't be easy. He warned us. We won't be able to trust in money or government or security. Those things are going to crumble, and not one stone will be left on top of the other. We're going to have to endure some things in pursuit of him and the kingdom, and we'll gain life not by escaping this, but by enduring, he says. And it won't be easy. Do we see why he told us to pray for strength? Lord, give us strength in these perilous times. Lord, give us strength to escape the dissipation, Lord, and to endure the trials. Father in heaven, give us strength. He says it's going to present an opportunity for your testimony. Lord, would you make us to be your witnesses? It's an opportunity for us to lay our lives down, to put in all. He says that we have to be on guard, otherwise our hearts will be weighed down, because the desire to cling to self and to worldly substance is so strong that only our prayerful fellowship with the Father will empower us to escape its clutches whenever tragedy strikes, regardless of the generation in which we find ourselves. Father, we don't want to worry about signs. We want to entrust ourselves to you. Entrust our lives, Lord. Our lives are not our own. They're yours. God, give us strength to endure. And we pray, Lord, strength to be alert and to be on guard. Praying that we would escape this allure and that we would stand before you. Be glorified in our lives. In Jesus' name we ask all these things. Amen and amen. And if you would stand as we're